You can turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. So I thought about whether or not we would do a Christmas series. One of the questions was what would we preach on Christmas Day? And the book of Ruth, not a typical Christmas story, and yet it does end on a perfect note. Ends on the birth of a redeemer. Ruth concludes with a genealogy, and that's not necessarily a passage you would typically make for an important sermon, right? Is to have a genealogy, and we won't spend a lot of time considering the names in the genealogy, but we do want to emphasize the last one. You know, beginning with the birth of Obed, you have there in verse 22, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And so in the big picture here, you have the birth of Obed, who is Naomi's redeemer, leading to the birth of King David, who would be a man after God's own heart, who God would use mightily in the life of his nation. And so out of Bethlehem, which we've acknowledged literally means the house of bread, out of Bethlehem, the house of bread, comes ultimately this dynasty that begins where Ruth and Boaz are ancestors in this ruling dynasty. And it comes out of them, which 1,000 years plus later, the same place, comes the birth of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And the primary focus of this passage is Naomi, as we've seen at the end of every chapter. It comes back to Naomi. Naomi's the focus. Her death and emptiness ultimately transitions to life and fullness by the end of the book. What we saw characterize her life in the beginning, chapter 1, has now become life and fullness by chapter 4. And then we see God interacting on this big picture, this big level that's taking place, where he's ensuring that there would be a long line of redeemers, Obed being one of them. He also interacts on this personal level, taking care of Naomi, a widow, who had no way, no means of caring for herself. And we too are this minuscule part of that big picture when we think of all that God has done to bring about salvation for his people. And yet he comes to each one of us where we are, and he speaks to each one of us exactly what we need to hear. And so we depend upon him to speak to us now. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, as we look to a word from you, may we consider the significance of this moment. It's a significant moment every time we open your word, but this is a letter from our maker, from our creator. It's meant to be an encouragement and a blessing for us. So help us to pay attention. Take away the distractions that all of us have right now. Help us to focus. Help us to hear the truth that you want to show us this morning. Give us eyes to see that truth. Give us ears to hear it, and hearts that would believe, that would repent and turn away from our sin and turn to you wholly, giving our lives to you. That we would leave here glorifying and honoring you, recognizing that we have been with you. And so speak to us now, for your servants are listening. Amen. Read with me Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. So So in the beginning half of this chapter, Boaz has met with the nearer redeemer, this other person who could have married Ruth and bought the land of Naomi, and he refuses to do so, and Boaz secures their redemption. He promises before the people to redeem Naomi's land, to purchase her land, and then to marry Ruth. And so we pick up here in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Amen. This is God's holy word. There's this theme, and it's not maybe thought of oftentimes as a theme for Christmas, and yet it's a theme in this passage very clearly, and I think is an appropriate theme to think about on Christmas. It's this theme of waiting. We wonder, why does history drag out so long? Why did there have to be so many generations? And there technically doesn't have to be. So why are there? Why doesn't Jesus return right now? Why does everyone experience seasons of waiting? Old Testament saints had to wait for a Messiah, and every redeemer that came was possibly the one. Where they were waiting, they were looking for signs, and is this the one that God has sent to us to rescue us completely, finally? Each one of them representing some sort of aspect of the one who would come, Christ, who would be the true Messiah. Each redeemer exemplifying some element and yet not completely fitting the picture that God had established. And then Christ comes in infant form. He comes as a baby, giving up the riches and the glories of heaven and entering in the rags of our flesh. And not as a prince, not into the home of a king with a great inheritance. He enters into this poor family who couldn't even find a place that night. And he accomplished reconciliation for us. And yet even still, we are waiting the consummation of all the blessings that he has won for us. All the victory that he secured on the cross, we're waiting to receive it in its fullness. We have a taste of it now. We experience something of those joys of our salvation and the glories of praise and worship and the blessings he's poured out upon our families and us individually. And yet, we know they're secured for us in waiting, ultimately, for that consummation. We await for his return. What does God teach us by allowing us to wait? Ruth waited at least 10 years to have a son. We know she was barren the entire time that she was married in Moab. And then she finally is given conception. The Lord grants her conception. She waited 10 plus years for that child to be born. Every month, another month of waiting. Boaz waited for a wife. We remember back in chapter 3, verse 10, where he tells Ruth, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." First of all, just calling her my daughter might indicate a sense of his age. "You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." So she would have been probably in her low 30s, maybe. Having been married already for 10 years, maybe she got married. They would have been married probably younger than we do today, typically. But still, late 20s. And she's not going after younger men, which implies he's probably her father's age. So Boaz has been waiting for a wife. He's been waiting a long time. And it wasn't because he wasn't interested, because as soon as Ruth shows interest, he's ready to marry her the next day. "I will not rest until this matter is settled." Right, the next morning. So Boaz had to wait quite a while. Naomi herself, waiting for a redeemer. Ups and downs emotionally throughout her life, experiencing the lowest of lows with the death of her husband and then the death of her two sons. Coming back to Bethlehem empty, probably feeling isolated. And the very fact now that Ruth is married may be even spiraling her once again back into a sense of loneliness. Like, what have I done? What about you? What are you waiting for? What are the things that are on your mind? I know probably for some of you, children especially, you're thinking about the Christmas presents you've yet to open. Maybe you've all enjoyed that earlier. For many of you, I know, have not, and you're waiting, you're thinking about Christmas. What is waiting teaching you right now? The fact that you have to wait all the way through another service to enjoy this day, to enjoy your gifts. Well, I know for some of you, waiting, at the very least, it teaches you the gift of understanding what's in those odd-shaped boxes, of guessing what's in those boxes. You know, you have to shake them and listen, and some of you have become really professional about guessing those gifts. We've got a few in our home that seem to figure it out before they opened it, weeks before even. I think it's their calling. Professional gift guessers. But more seriously, some of us are waiting for a diagnosis, waiting for medical answers, concerns in our own household or in our family. Maybe we're waiting for career advancement or career opportunities, not sure how we're going to pay the bills. We're waiting for that peace and joy and hope and love that are all around us, expressed in catchy phrases and wallpaper and gift wrapping, and we are reminded of how much of that we lack in our own lives. Waiting can be excruciating. It can be agonizing. Right? It can be lonely. It can be scary. And it can often lead to a sort of pessimistic attitude. Will we ever get to open our gifts? Will I ever be at the place I want to be in life? I don't think I'll ever receive the things that I've been praying for. And we become pessimistic. Ultimately, I think waiting teaches us to live for the blesser and not the blessing. It's, I think, the ultimate lesson of waiting. It teaches us to live for the blesser, not the blessing. And so we'll see three essential lessons from this passage that we learn by waiting, from the experience of waiting. We learn that waiting teaches us to pray. Waiting teaches us to trust, and waiting teaches us to be content. We see prayer in multiple places in this short story. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, Naomi says this short prayer for her daughters-in-law: "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." We see in chapter 2, verse 4, Boaz came from the field and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." In chapter 2, verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done." Boaz is here speaking to Ruth. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord." It's as if they're praying with their eyes open, speaking to the person in front of them, asking for the Lord's blessing upon them. That is a prayer. And yet, in most of these cases, the people who are saying these prayers are willing to be part of the answer. Oftentimes, the Lord uses them to bring about the answer to these prayers. "The Lord repay you for what you have done." Well, how does the Lord repay Ruth? He allows Boaz to redeem her and Naomi. And she does receive her full reward. In verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And so Naomi, praying a blessing upon Boaz. And then, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." And we saw last week in chapter 4 this blessing that was declared by the crowd upon Boaz. In verses 11 and 12, "Then all the people who were at the gate, as well as the elders," the 10 elders that he had sat down to listen to this exchange, this transaction that was taking place, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem." Again, even that is part of their, the way they answer that prayer is by sharing the story, making sure that his name is renowned. As they're calling for a blessing upon Boaz for his kindness in redeeming Naomi and Ruth, the very blessing that they're praying for is one that's that they're willing to answer and be a part of that answer. And we'll see here in verses 14, actually 13 through 15, another blessing. Verse 13, Boaz marries Ruth. They have a son. And then in 14, "Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him.'" So we see, just like the blessing in 11 and 12 was a threefold blessing given to Boaz by the crowd, here we see another threefold blessing. In verse 14a, there's this blessing of Yahweh, of the Lord. "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer." He didn't leave her alone. He took care of her. He's been with her all throughout this experience, through her ups and downs. He has not abandoned her, even when she felt like she'd been abandoned. He was with her. And then there's this prayer for the child. "May his name be renowned in Israel." Again, just like they had, the crowd had blessed Boaz, saying, "Let his name be renowned," they want Obed's name also to be renowned, that it would be known in Israel. And then in verse 15, you have this declaration of confidence for Naomi, knowing and trusting that she'll be cared for, that this Redeemer will be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. And the reason why they're so confident is because God had already given her Ruth, who was more to her than seven sons, they say. If he has blessed you with Ruth, surely he's going to care for you through Obed. Because in Ruth, you had more than 7 sons. They've all again acknowledged what a remarkable woman Ruth was. What a virtuous woman she was. And it's because the Lord had already provided that they knew he would provide again. And maybe for the first time, Naomi is beginning to understand God's gift to her through Ruth. Maybe for the first time, because remember when she came back to Bethlehem, she said, "I came back empty," even though Ruth was right there with her. We've referenced that multiple times because we want to be reminded of how far she's come out of this darkness and despair and loneliness and emptiness. Maybe for the first time she's beginning to see what God had given her. It's beginning to sink in. Daniel Block writes, in Leviticus 19:34, Moses instructs the Israelites to love the stranger as they love themselves. And ironically, it's this stranger from Moab who shows the Israelites what this means. It's this stranger from Moab who ultimately shows the Israelites what it means to love the stranger. Psalm 40 verse 1 says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry." Put the beginning and ending together there. I waited patiently. He heard my cry. And we think of those as being opposites. And if you're waiting patiently, why are you crying out? Waiting patiently is equated here with crying out to the Lord in prayer. Being patient does not mean indifferent. Doesn't mean tuned out or checked out. It means impassioned. There's an increasing sense of dependency and trust upon the one you're crying out to. So waiting teaches us to consider what's at stake, what it is that we're praying for, that we begin to pray with a greater sense of fervency. And so the question is all of that consistent with your prayer life? Would you characterize your prayers as crying out to the Lord? Are you seeking the blessing of God upon your home, your family, your marriage? As we see these throughout the book of Ruth, these people calling God to bless them, bless their family, bless the individual that they're speaking to. Are you doing that? And then are you making yourself available as a means by which God might bring that blessing to pass? In all honesty, I think most of us struggle to pray that way. Either we don't take prayer seriously or we're filled with doubts as we pray, and maybe we are too quick to speak. Part of the problem is that we go to pray and we do all the talking. We forget to just listen and adore our Lord. Well, in their praying, all the prayers that we've seen in this book, they learned to trust. And so waiting does teach us to trust. Another theme that we've seen throughout this book has been the theme of providence. We see God remained in control from beginning to end through the seasons of emptiness and bitterness to the life and fullness that we have now at the end. God has been with this family, with these individuals. And it's a message to us that even during the time of Judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, there was a remnant, there was a group of true believers depending upon the Lord in this time. So that by the end, we see God fulfilling his covenant promises. God is the giver of life. He is bringing out the fulfillment of those promises through Obed. Obed would become Naomi's redeemer, one of a long line of redeemers in the Old Testament. And where else is Obed mentioned? In Matthew 1:5, the genealogy of Christ. Naomi's redemption through Obed at the end of the book of Ruth points us to our redemption through Jesus. And there's an example. There's many examples in the life of Jesus of this theme that we're talking about of waiting, learning to trust in waiting. But one in particular that stood out as I was preparing was Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14 is the passage where Jesus walks on water. And we think, of course, of that event, of what Jesus is doing there, of him miraculously walking on water. And yet, in the context, we see a theme of waiting. In verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The beginning of this passage is Jesus dismissing his disciples to go into the boat so that he might go onto a mountaintop to pray. And while he's there praying, this storm begins to gather so that the disciples become frightened and they're fearful for their lives. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't calm the storm from the mountaintop, as he certainly could have. He doesn't make sure that the waters are calm so that he might walk across this glassy lake. That's in the midst of the storm that he comes to them. Was there something they needed to learn in the storm? Something in that process of waiting? Notice again, they were doing what he had told them to do. He made the disciples go get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He told them to do that. They were obeying. And he put them right in the middle of the worst place you want to be in the storm. And now they're feeling abandoned. But neither the storm nor the waiting was an act of judgment upon them. Maybe if they had been praying, as Jesus was on the mountaintop, they would have learned to trust, even in the midst of that storm, instead of freaking out as they clearly began to do. Had Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz learned to trust in the hand of providence? It seems by the end that all of them are trusting. But how did they learn to trust? It was through waiting. Oftentimes with pain and heartache. See, trusting in Jesus doesn't take away all of our problems. It involves a cross. It involves trials and tribulation. And lots of waiting. Jesus didn't calm the storm from the mountain and walk to them on stilled water. He came to them in the midst of the storm. There was something for them to learn, for them to begin to trust in him. And so praying leads to trusting, but ultimately it also teaches us contentment. Taking each one of these characters, I just want to show how Naomi learned to be content. In verses 16 and 17 of Ruth 4, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. She becomes his nurse. She essentially becomes Obed's foster mother. She's the caretaker of the one who will become her caretaker in her old age. While he's a child and needs to be cared for, Naomi is the one doing that work. And so this isn't a legal, formal form of adoption that's taking place. It's simply a generous act of kindness on the part of Ruth to her mother-in-law. And so we see Ruth remember what Ruth had been waiting for. Experiencing the 10 painful years of barrenness, she finally has this son, this child that she'd been waiting for. And what does she do? She gives him up. She gives birth, and then she gives this child to Naomi. Now, certainly Obed was nearby. It's not like she wasn't involved in his life. But Naomi is the one who is credited here as becoming his nurse, as raising this child. It's a tremendously gracious act. It's once again Ruth exemplifying this new level of sacrificial love for her mother-in-law. And what do we see in Boaz? Boaz has been waiting for marriage. And he's bought this land. He's received this inheritance now. And with the birth of Obed, Elimelech's name is perpetuated. He will inherit Naomi's land. So Obed's birth causes Boaz to lose all financial gain from this transaction. And what do you think Boaz's character was? What was he saying at that point? Oh, well, you win some and you lose some. I don't think so, right? Boaz wasn't like the world. He wasn't worldly here. And so in their waiting, each one of them has been waiting for this specific blessing. But what do we see at the very end? Every one of them is willing to risk receiving that blessing. They're willing to put it all on the line. For what? For God to accomplish his purposes. Ruth risked marriage. She risked ever having a husband and ultimately ever having a child by coming back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. And now that she's blessed with both, by the end of the passage, she gives up her son. Waiting taught her to live for the blesser and not the blessing. What do we see with Boaz? Once again, he risked marrying Ruth. He gave Mr. So-and-so, as we called them in the beginning of chapter 4, he gave him that first opportunity to marry her, risking ever being married. Waiting taught him to live for the blesser and not for the blessing. And Naomi, she risked her last security. The one last thing that she had was her daughter-in-law. And marriage was no guarantee that a child would be born. And in fact, the likelihood, the chances after 10 years of barrenness was that he never would come. And so her losing Ruth, her closest companion to marriage, not that they would have left her alone, but certainly her relationship, her closeness would have become limited now that she's married. The amount of time that she had to spend with her would have been reduced because of marriage. And so Naomi risked this last security. Waiting again taught her to live for the blesser and not the blessing. And for her, it was the most dramatic transformation. Each individual was waiting, but they were ultimately not waiting for marriage, for a son, for security in old age. They were waiting for God to use them for his kingdom purposes. In the end, each of them was faithful to God's call. They were blessed, but before that blessing came, they were willing to risk it all. And this story illustrates something greater for us. As we've hinted at, just like Ruth was willing to give up her own son in order to redeem Naomi, our Heavenly Father was willing to give up his son in order to redeem us. And now we await our Redeemer's return. And when all of the earthly blessings that we experience in this life, they'll pale in comparison to the reality of spending eternity with him. May God teach all of us in our waiting to live for the blesser rather than the blessing. And even though we continue to wait for his return, we do not have to wait to be at peace with him. Maybe some of you are here and you don't know. You have doubts about whether or not you're at peace with him. That's not something that God's called you to wait for. He has provided in his son for your redemption. If you would repent and believe. And you have that opportunity to do so today. And so don't delay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,